Say that if that didn't bless your blesser, then your blesser might be broke. My pastor's gone. I get another opportunity to preach the Word of God this morning. My throat still hasn't shook that bug that had me last week, so I'm praying that I won't squeak out again this morning like I did last Sunday night. But it's good to be in the house of God. I've had an amazing week. We had prayer every night this week, and then I went down to the Jubilee down at Ash Grove. So this entire week I've had 7 straight days of church, and I feel like I'm just kind of at a spiritual high at this very moment. It's just it's a great blessing. So if I pour it on you a little bit, be grateful. You know, we live in a world, a society in America, that there isn't a person in this room that would say is content or happy. And that's just an absolute fact of the American life. And at the same time, 80% of Americans claim to be Christians. And I truly believe that if there's ever a people group on the planet that should have something to be genuinely, sincerely happy about, it's us Christians. And I was doing a bit of a word search on just the word happy in the Bible, and there's actually quite a lot to be said about being happy, genuinely happy in the Bible. So if you turn to John chapter 13, we're just going to read one verse to get me going. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking. In John chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Brother Wyatt, will you please open us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for all the sweet songs, Lord, that were sung. I ask, Lord, that you would truly use them to help us, Lord, to leave your chains and challenges and charge forevermore. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. You may be seated. If you're visiting here today, we don't like to start our services without thanking you for being here. I mean, you definitively are an answer to prayer. And anytime I get to preach and make that statement, I always invite you to come back, because now you got to come back and hear my pastor preach so you know how this is supposed to be done. In John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus makes a statement that says there are things that you need to know if you're going to be happy. And then he makes the statement that just knowing these things is not going to give you the happiness that you desire. He says that not only do you have to know these things, but you have to do them. You're going to have to apply them. You're going to have to do what I tell you to do in this circumstance if you're going to be happy. And if I was to take a survey across this room, I would assume, if I was to ask everyone in this room if they wanted to be happy, I'm just assuming that I could bat 1,000 and say everyone would say yes. I don't enjoy being mad. And yet, we find ourselves angry. I don't enjoy being sad. And yet, we find ourselves in places of discouragement. And the Bible, I'm telling you, has a lot to say about what it takes for a Christian to be happy. And I'm telling you, the first thing you need to know and understand, if you are going to be a happy person, then you got to be saved. I mean, it doesn't guarantee happiness, but it sure does help. I mean, and that's just the bottom line. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then what Jesus Christ has said before verse number 17 makes no difference to you. Because he's not talking to the lost. In verse number 17, he is speaking to 11 men that have followed him around for 3 years. These 11 men started their ecclesiastical career even before Christ. Because the Bible said you couldn't be an apostle unless you knew the baptism of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare a people for the Lord Jesus Christ to work with. And that's why his baptism was so important. And all these men possessed this. So for at least 3 years, these men have been feeding on the spiritual things of God. And now they're at a really, truly, absolute critical point in their lives. Because chapter number 13 begins with a statement of paramount importance. It says in verse number 1, the beginning of chapter 13 of John, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Jesus' time is dwindling so near. And I know I've made this statement back in the teen class and up here at this pulpit many a times. But you know, I'm telling you, that takes on such a serious level of importance when you consider that everything that happens between John chapter 13 and the death of Jesus Christ, these are the last lessons that Jesus Christ gets to teach. And I never stop to just think this thought when I read about this in my Bible. And what would I say to my children if I knew I was going to die on Tuesday? What would I do? What would you say to your wife? You can hear a pin drop in this room right now, as everybody thinks on that somber thought of just how near death could be. Now, Jesus knew. We do not. Which is why it's so important to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior when you have the opportunity to do so. I'm not promised life till Tuesday. I kind of take it for granted. There's no guarantee. Jesus knew that his hour was up. And what happens after this is kind of a mind-boggling event to me as a Bible scholar, to you as church members, to the disciples who are about to partake of this event. This is just very contrary to American thinking. Verse number 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." That's craziness. This is one-third equal part of the Trinity. Grabbing a towel, a bowl of water, getting down on his knees, because you can't, I don't see him washing their feet down here like this. So he's literally prostrating himself in front of them and picking up the feet of these disciples. And as you can imagine, at the time and the age that they live in, you know, they don't believe in shoes. They sure don't believe in socks. They wear sandals and they walk on gravel, dusty roads. Cobblestone at best. So the amount of grime and dirt and absolute ugliness is off the chart here. You know, us men, we're not really known for being pretty. We shouldn't be known for being pretty. And when it comes to men, our feet are literally the most unpretty part that we have. I mean, that's just a fact of life. And here is the King of Kings, the creator of the known universe, the Lion of Judah, on his knees, the one who's going to reign over us for all of eternity. And he's washing the disciples' crusty, dirty, smelly feet. And it's so contrary to what our society promotes from a young age on up, that it should be all about me. I mean, we live in the me society. I mean, what can this church do for me? What does this have to offer for me? What kind of benefits do you have to offer for me? And yet here we have the Lord Jesus Christ doing something that only the lowliest of servants of the house are supposed to do. When a man came into the house of a Jew at this day and age, the lowliest servant, it was his job to wash their feet. If they didn't have any servants, that job would fall to the youngest child in the house. And that's how they would show hospitality and respect and allow their guests to be refreshed. So it was the lowliest thing for him to do. And I just want you to know that it's just absolutely flabbergasting to me when I read this, because you read the first verse in chapter 13 where Jesus says, "My time is up. I'm going to God. This is it. I am done." And the first lesson he desires to teach his disciples at this critical point in their lives is that they need to be humble with a servant's heart, willing to serve one another, not esteeming each other over each other. And this is a problem that the disciples had had throughout Jesus' ministry. That most men in general have in our society. You can't put our teen boys all in the same room without alpha male trying to be shown. That's how we work. Who's the alpha? Who's the alpha disciple? And I'm telling you, you just want to wrap your mind around what is happening at this point in the life of the disciples and Jesus. It should blow your mind. It says in verse number 6 that after he had washed most of the disciples' feet, that he came to Simon Peter. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" He was uncomfortable by it. I don't blame him. I couldn't imagine. Now, this isn't just anybody. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had given sight to the blind, healed cripples, fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just a small boy's lunch. Just to name some of the things he's done. He had commanded the dead to rise. Told Lazarus, "I'm not done with you yet, bud." And now he's before Peter, and Peter says, "No. You can't do this, Lord." I don't think he was doing it out of some false sense of humility. I think it was genuine reverence. It should have been genuine reverence. "Lord, you cannot do this, Lord. Get up, please. Don't wash my feet. They're awful. I don't want you to do this. This is just incredibly uncomfortable. I thought about asking Brother Warren to come up here and let me wash his feet just because I knew he'd really like that. But I didn't think I could do it." All just aside, this is serious. Why is it serious? Because Jesus doesn't have time for games. He doesn't have time to lose critical training moments for the men who are going to suffer through the first century of Christianity. It's not going to be easy for these men. Not every one of these men are even going to live through the book of Acts. And what do they need to know? Do they need to know how to wax eloquent about repentance? Do they need to understand end time events? Do they need to understand that they are going to be judges and that the tribulation time is coming? I mean, there's so many things in the Bible, you'd have questions if you just knew that the time was up, and you'd be like, "Lord, I got so many questions." And he said, "No, just sit down. Let me wash your feet." And it seems so strange. And ironically, I mean, these disciples knew his time was up, but they just didn't believe it. Christ had repeatedly told his disciples that when they came to Jerusalem, he was going to die. They're in Jerusalem. They're eating the Passover. Jesus is about to die. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." I think that thought scared Simon pretty good. Because now he wants to be baptized by that bowl of water. Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Do you have any idea what I am trying to teach you boneheaded apostles? Do you have any clue what I'm trying to get across to you? Do you have any idea what one of the most important things you need to know about life as a Christian is? It wasn't separation. It was a servant's heart. It was humility. The ability to serve. It says, verse number 12, "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." You don't ever read about that in the Scriptures about these men. It says in verse number 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And then verse number 17, this promise of happiness. You know, I'm not a health and wealth and prosperity preacher. I don't think anyone who's ever preached at this pulpit is. I'm not. I really believe that if you preach and teach the whole counsel of God, then you'll be blessed if you learn these things and walk out that door and never apply a single thing of this to your life. That's not how it works. You know, you find as you grow as a Christian that when the Bible says you shouldn't do this, and then you don't do this, and then you find out you're blessed because you didn't do that. And then on the other side of the coin, the Bible says, you know, you should do this because you're blessed if you do this. And then if you do this crazy thing, which means do that, I know it's crazy. And then you find out that it worked because everything in the Bible is true. I mean, you guys didn't just show up to hear me speak. You showed up because you should believe that everything in the Bible is true. That if you would do these things, that you would be blessed. And sometimes the Bible uses different verbiage on that. Sometimes it says blessed, sometimes it says happy. I mean, you don't ever see the Lord Jesus Christ use this word anywhere else in the New Testament. He doesn't. Only spot, Jesus says, if you do this, you'll be happy. Which means, even the Lord Jesus Christ cares if you're happy. But he wants you to understand that if you're going to be happy as a Christian, you can't be a selfish, personal-driven, put me on a pedestal Christian. That the only way to be a happy Christian is one that knows how to humble themselves and serve other people. Think of those poor ladies in the nursery. My goodness. Sometimes those toddlers are awful. Sometimes they're mine, so I know they are. They're serving down there. Our children's ministries are just, these are labors of love. It's hard to get a lot of gratitude out of a five-year-old. But sometimes they get it. And they bless you. I mean, there was moments as the beginner choir leader, Brother Warren, where you struggle and you spend 2 months on one song and you're like, these kids aren't going to get this. I've already scheduled us in 2 weeks. Come on. And then you show up the next week and they got two verses miraculously together. And you walk out and go, man, this is pretty cool. You just get so blessed. So blessed. I was just thinking about moments in my, I guess, career. It doesn't really feel weird to use that word, right? It's not really a career. But as I've served in this church, you know, just some of the things that I've been allowed to teach and serve in, and seen other young kids grow and the teens grow. And it's just a blessing. I seen Timothy leading singing at chapel, and he was waving his hands, and I was like, I taught him that. And it was just a blessing. It's such a blessing to serve the Master. Yeah. Amen. I mean, does He need you? No. Does He need me? Absolutely not. But He lets you do it. Yeah, right. If you choose to do it. And then He makes this promise in verse number 17. That says you'll experience genuine, true happiness. Does it last? Of course not. But sometimes those moments you just got to hold on to and remember. And that's motivating to why you serve. Why you do what you do. And it's just such an encouraging thing to just be happy as you serve God. You know, if you're serving the Lord and you're just weary and well-doing, you're doing it out of obligation, then you need to remember why you do what you do. I mean, should you serve out of duty? Of course you should serve out of duty. Eternal salvation is worthy of servitude for duty. It is. But serving out of duty will wear a man or a woman so thin that coming to church can become a chore. Going to the veterans' home can be a chore. Coming to choir can be a chore. Everything can just become a chore because I'm just doing what I know I'm supposed to be doing. And I just want you to know, this message is hard for me to preach right now because officially, as of 2 Wednesdays ago, I had turned into a pew warmer with nothing to work on. I've stepped down from everything. But me and my wife, we were kind of discussing about things that we could still do now. That we don't have classes, that we don't teach the beginner choir, that we don't have master club, that we're not at the veterans home, that we could do. And it kind of excited me. I thought, well, that'd be great as I wait for my house to sell before I get to Joplin. There's still something I can do. And that's going to make me happy. It's going to make me happy because I could serve. That there's still an opportunity for somebody's life for me to touch for the kingdom of God, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So I want you to ask yourself this question, you know. When was the last time something you did brought glory to God and made you happy? Right. Say, it's been a long time, Brother Nelson. Are you okay with that? You know, that doesn't have to be where the story ends. You have an opportunity There's always an opportunity to tell other people. But Paul uses the word happy too. Paul uses the word happy when he gets to speak to King Agrippa. He was in chains and fetters. Angry mob wanting to string him up on the spot. And he's before royalty and nobility. And he said, King Agrippa, I am happy because he got to give his testimony. When was the last time you got to give your testimony to somebody? That'll wind a Christian up. That excites me. Just an opportunity to tell somebody how your eternal destination was changed. Say, it's been a while. Are you happy? Not really. Maybe you should connect those two dots and just get out those doors and find someone that you can tell about Jesus Christ and what He's done in your life. Now, here's the part that is so disappointing about the disciples. And I'm so disappointed in myself because there's so many of these men that I would relate to because they're human and I'm human. And they get this awesome lesson about how to be happy and how to be humble. And what they do with it is just so human. When you keep reading, it says in verse number 18, I speak not of you all. He said, one of you doesn't have a chance to be happy. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Turn to Luke chapter 22. One of the parallel passages to this specific time. Now I'm going to read John chapter 13 verse 21, and then I'm going to read Luke chapter 22 verse 21, so that everyone could kind of see the timeline between the two Gospels here. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Verse 21 in Luke 22, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now, you may want to put a place, a marker in John chapter 13. We might be flipping back and forth here just for some context points here. But in Luke chapter 22, we pick up the timeline here. Right after this amazing lesson from the Lord Jesus Christ, promising knowledge on how to be happy if we apply this knowledge to our lives. In verse number 22, it says, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Who could possibly do this? Could it be you? Could it be me? They're just murmuring amongst themselves at this knowledge that one of them is absolutely and brutally going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, while they're having this conversation, we find verse number 24. Everybody just look at verse number 24. Read it in your head. What does it say? And there was also a strife among them. When I read this, I wonder to myself, are their feet even dry from the lesson that Jesus had just given them about how to be happy and how to have a humble servant's heart and what it takes to be a happy Christian? And he says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to stab me in the back. And it's going to be one of you. And they're wondering who's going to do it. And then there's a fight amongst themselves. A strife. They're not fighting about who's going to stab them in the back. They're not fighting about who the betrayer is. I think it's you. No, it's got to be you. No, it's got to be. No, it's going to be you. I know you. It's you. That's not what they're fighting about. What does verse number 24 say they are fighting about? Which of them should be accounted the greatest. The Lord just washed their feet. And now they want to squabble about who's the greatest among them. You want to talk about missing the boat. Who is greatest? The disciples are known for this bit of strife. James and John. They tried multiple times. Even had their mom had a go at it. I don't know how I could imagine asking my mom, "Hey, Mom, will you go talk to Pastor and see if I can sit on his right hand at dinner table tonight?" Are you kidding me? Like when Caleb asked if we could stay for dinner. Oh my goodness, I just can't imagine this. But this is what is recorded for us to see the humanity of these disciples. As they receive one of the most important lessons that Jesus Christ desires to give them, and they are fighting about who should be number one. You'd think they're Americans. You really would. You would think that they are Americans. Who is number one? And, you know, if you know your Bible, you can kind of almost assume that out of a squabble about who should be number one out of the disciples, it would kind of fall to one of two. It would either be John or it would be Peter. Right? Now, Peter is kind of just assumed to be the leaders of the disciples. Jesus never like comes out and says it, "Peter, you're my number one. John, you're my number two." Never one says that. Why? Because he didn't want them to think like that. He didn't desire that at all. He wanted them all to serve in the aspect that they could serve in, because each one of them had different personalities and abilities and backgrounds and the ability to do so. Now, this kind of makes it a little rougher because Peter and John are family. Partners, even. They all fish together. You ever work with a guy? Spend all day with him? Is it worse when they're family? Sometimes. Squabbles arise sometimes. There's always got to be somebody in charge and someone following. That's just the way men work. I don't know how you ladies do it. This is how men do it. So you can just imagine that it kind of came down between these two guys. And the way people work, they're almost having a faction build up. Like there'd be a John party and a Peter party. Right. You know, vote for Peter. He's number one. As these knuckleheads totally are blowing their few precious moments they have with Jesus Christ. This is all they're going to get. The Lord's about to die, and they want to know who's number one. And I actually kind of personally believe, I think I know who won the argument. I think it was Peter. He kind of just, understanding the scriptures and the nature of Peter himself, you know, Peter was a very outspoken man. He would be almost a loud man, is what I would kind of assume Peter was. I think Peter would be the kind of man that would be hard to argue with. You ever deal with an abrasive, loud man? I mean, really appreciate Brother Auger's Sunday school lesson. Sometimes I can be an abrasive, loud man. It's true. And I think Peter was. You ever argue with an abrasive, loud man? You don't really get very far arguing with an abrasive, loud man. It usually just becomes easier just to give up when dealing with an abrasive, loud man. I mean, you could see the squabble ensuing. John would say, "I was at the Mount of Transfiguration too." And Peter would say, "I walked on water. Couple of steps. He walked on water." All right, raise your hand if you walked on water. My hands are way down low. So I don't even want you to think that I've walked on water. The man walked on water with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that was his trump card. I'm done. None of them had anything else to say. Anything else to say. As he put the matter to rest. And everyone said, okay, Peter, you're number one. And look at what the Bible says. Verse number 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, you kind of get the sense that this is kind of like a parental bust-up right here, where Jesus is just like, guys, just knock this off. This is how it is. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to have humbleness of heart. I just washed your feet. I wish you had got that lesson, but apparently you didn't. So now I'm going to tell you, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the least. If you want to be chief, you got to be a servant. And then verse number 31 is really why I think Peter won the argument. Because now in verse number 31, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to single Peter out. Okay, Peter. You wanted to be number one? This is what you're going to have to deal with. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That is a pretty serious thought. Satan desires to have you, Peter. Why? Why would Satan desire to have Peter? Well, Peter is the Lord Jesus Christ's replacement as the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. And Peter, if you're familiar with your scriptures, is about to get into a pretty rough spot in the life of a Christian. Amen. And Peter's going to be restored. But I really think that Peter, through his abrasive personality, won this argument so filled with pride. And the Lord says, hey man, you need to wake up. The devil wants you. Personally. And what does he want to do? He wants to sift you. What does it mean to sift? It means to separate. It's not a peaceful separation. It's actually kind of violent to sift anything. You have to rend it apart. Either a large scale or a small scale. You have to sift it. Well, what does he want to sift him from? Verse number 32 says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You know, you look at the end of verse number 31, that's a colon, so verse number 32 is going to define it. Then you find another colon to define the definition. That's how this grammar thing works. So verse number 31, Satan wants to separate you, Peter, but I have prayed that your faith fail not. Satan wants to separate you, Mr. Number One. Satan wants to separate you who can't get the servant's heart thing right. Satan wants to separate you from your faith. Why? So that you can be completely powerless to help the kingdom of God thrive and flourish, so that you are unprofitable as a vessel of honor unto God. I want to separate you from your faith. If you're one of God's children, Satan wants to sift you from your faith. How does he separate? How does he sift you from your faith? You let them. You let them. You stop reading your Bible like you should. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I got a list of excuses a mile long and a mile wide. Why I can't get my Bible read. You're being sifted. You're opening yourself up. This whole year's thoughts on prayer. I'm not praying like I should. You're being sifted. Your faith is going to fail, and you're letting it happen because the devil wants you to not read your Bible and to not pray like you should.
Right.
It's literally that simple. You say, well, I'm an apathetic teenager. The devil doesn't want to do the thing to you. He's got you right where he wants you.
Right.
Doing nothing.
Amen.
That's where he loves. Apathetic Christianity. So you're not happy because you're not serving, and the devil doesn't even care because you're not doing anything. I've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, you're not going to get sifted because you're going to be his roommate.
Yeah, right.
He's happy where you're at. You kind of understand that if there's no struggle on his part, it's because he doesn't consider you to be a threat. He doesn't consider you dangerous. He's not going to waste any of his time throwing roadblocks into your spiritual life because you aren't doing anything to serve God, and he doesn't care because he's got you right where he wants you. I'm doing nothing. He has sifted you. And that stinks. I believe Satan desires to sift every one of us. As a husband, he wants to sift me from my faith. As a father, he wants to sift me from my faith. As a church member, he wants to sift me from this church. I was really happy when Philip got baptized. A couple weeks ago, I was praying for him that he would join this church. And I want you to know, buddy, you join a church like this, you're going to be sifted. Why? Because the devil doesn't want you to join a church that shares the lineage to the established church of Jesus Christ, to learn about Christ, to learn how to serve Christ, and to just grow in the knowledge and love of God. The devil wants nothing for you to do with any of that. And he will do everything in his power to stop it.
Amen.
He'll sift you. He'll separate you. Why was Peter in this spot? I think he won the argument. And then he immediately wished he hadn't. I really do believe that. And he's about to get into a whole mess and find himself in a place as a Christian that we just all shouldn't be there, but we've all been there. It's about to get rough for him. But verse number 32 says, "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I believe without a shadow of a doubt, Peter's saved at this point, so he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about coming back. Converted also can be rendered, the Greek word that was rendered converted can also be rendered return. When thou return from this miserable place, buddy, that you are about to go because of your pride.
Amen. Yes.
Strengthen thy brethren. Why? Because when you do that, you'll be happy. Your faith will be strong. Satan's ability to sift you will be gone. I'm going to ask you today, are you in a place of happiness because you're serving God like you should? Because you're giving back to the one that gave you everything? Are you living that life? He said, if you know these things, he didn't say you're happy. He said, if you know these things and do these things, you'll be happy. The only way to be happy under these circumstances is by serving in your local church. True happiness. I want that. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you're not happy and your Bible reading and your prayer life has just been rough, and it really, you just stop and think about it, it just feels like life is just all over you right now. I mean, life is just, I don't understand why, but it is all over me. Well, my friend, you're being sifted. Satan is working to separate you from the things of God, from the house of God, so he can cull the herd by finding that weak, sickly Christian individual who is not feeding on the things of God like they should. We're about to have an invitation. This is your opportunity. Just come forward and stop this. Stop it cold. I do not want to be sifted. I do not want to be separated from my church. I do not want to be separated from God. I want to be as close and as near as I possibly can, because that is the only place where He can't sift me. Separate me from my faith. He can't take your salvation. He can take your joy. He can take your profitability to Jesus Christ. And He can make you one of the most miserable people on the planet. There is nothing more detrimental to the cause of Christ than a Christian who has stopped serving and is so bitter and unhappy, and everybody knows they claim the name of Christ, yet they're such a miserable person, and they equate the fact that Christianity is miserable. Yeah, I'll take some of that. I'll take two. I'll take a double portion of that. That's exactly what I want. I want to be miserably bitter. No, man. Serving God is good. Amen. Serving in the church is good. Reading your Bible and praying is good. Why? Because then I can know the things that I'm supposed to do so that I can be happy, and everyone else seems to be so much more pleasant when I'm happy. That's where we need to be. In the book, on our knees, in our church, doing what we can do. The age of saved makes no difference. There's always something that you can do that'll make you happy serving God. But if you feel yourself full of pride, start coming to church thinking that this is the place where I get served, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call you out and say, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But He's prayed for you. And I'm going to too. Please stand with me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm just going to...